Well, good evening. My name is Scott Nass. I'm with Chosen People Ministries, and it sounds like you're familiar with Chosen People Ministries. How many of you are familiar with Chosen People Ministries? Great. Chosen People began well over 100 years ago, 1894, when a man by the name of Rabbi Leopold Cohn came here to the United States from Hungary, and he heard the gospel preached in Yiddish. It's the traditional native tongue of the European Jewish community. And when he heard the gospel preached in Yiddish, he gave his life to following Jesus. Amen. Recognized Jesus as his Messiah, and he wanted to share that faith with his fellow Jewish community. So he set out to do so. It became known as the Williamsburg Mission to the Jews, the Brownsville Mission to the Jews, ultimately American Board of Mission to the Jews. We shortened it to ABMJ. People would jumble the letters and be called the AMBJ, which would be American Mission to Board Jews. And we didn't want to limit our outreach to a certain segment of the community. We want to reach all Jewish people. In the 1980s, so we changed our name to Chosen People Ministries, which it is today. We're an international mission organization with outreaches around the world. We're located in Los Angeles. You may be wondering, why in the world Los Angeles? I'll tell you a little bit more about why Los Angeles later. I became interested in reaching my own people about 13, 14 years ago. I'd lived in Israel for a time. My grandparents sent me to live in Israel. My grandparents are Holocaust survivors, went through Auschwitz and other camps. And it was through hearing their stories that it brought me, after really a spiritual journey of a couple years, when I was standing outside weeping. And I don't usually cry. I'm not an emotional guy, unless maybe the Dodgers are losing, so maybe it's often that I am crying. But I was outside weeping, and thought, the only picture that my people, the Jewish people, have had of Jesus is that one of persecution and suffering. The Jesus that the Jewish community has had is that of oppression. My grandmother tells the story of when she was a young girl. She would walk through the park near her apartment in Brno, which is in Czechoslovakia. Now it's Czech Republic. She walked through the park and young boys would be yelling at her, "Christ killer." That was the only message of Jesus she ever had. Even today, she says, well, it was because of the persecution. That was the church that who did that, and I must be going to hell for what the Jewish people did to Jesus. And that's what she was told all of her life. And that is why Chosen People Ministries, we exist to share the gospel in a relevant way, to restore the Jewishness of the gospel, and to share that hope of Jesus with the Jewish community. Yeah. And we'll tell you more about what we're doing in Los Angeles and why Los Angeles in a little bit. What I've been asked to speak about this evening is the last week of Jesus. And frankly, you can open up your Bible to any of the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John, and you could read about that last week. I thought, well, I don't want to just read what happened because you can do that yourself. So I thought, well, maybe we can put a different spin on it to get an idea to understand it from the backdrop. Because frankly, the way the Bible is written, it's written as a story. It is not a history book, it's a story, it's a narrative meant to convey a meaning. And if we take it out of its cultural backdrop, we miss that story, we miss the analogies that are going on within that story. We frankly miss the emphasis, and the backdrop for all of the Gospels is a Jewish backdrop. And we can't take it away from that backdrop. You know, we're quite familiar in our culture with story. We tell stories through television. We tell stories on the radio. Our lives are immersed in stories. And frankly, that's simply what the gospel writers were doing 2,000 years ago. Write a science book or a history book, and while it contains science and it does contain history, the point of the story is a story about redemption. From the beginning to end, it's a story of redemption. And so when we read the story within the Gospels, which simply mean good news, in Hebrew it comes from their word bezorah. And in this good news, we discover the Jewish backdrop. So I thought we would maybe back up a little bit from that story and to get an idea of what does that last week, what is the emphasis of that story from a Jewish perspective? And I thought, well, maybe might be a good idea to get an idea within the context of the feast. And we'll get into this here in a minute. The story this last week takes place as Jesus makes his way down to Jerusalem. He's journeying up from the north, up in Galilee, near Kfar Nahum, which is Capernaum, as you would know it. It's really means talks about the city of Nahum, is what the meaning means in Hebrew, or the village of Nahum. And he makes his way down from Capernaum, and he weaves down through the area and comes through Jericho and up into Jerusalem through the way of Bethany up in the hills above Jerusalem. And as he comes into Jerusalem, we're told, if you want to look at in Luke or in John, any of the Gospels, but if we want to simply pick a part, we could see there in Luke chapter 19, the triumphal entry in verse 28 begins. We're told that Jesus is welcomed with riding a donkey into Jerusalem. He's going to enter the city, and he's going to be heralded as the king. And so people are going to, we're told, put down their cloaks and wave palm branches before Jesus. We're told this in John that the nation is welcoming their king. It was what we are celebrating today on Palm Sunday. And I think if we were just to step back just slightly, what is going on at this point, have you ever asked yourself, why does John, particularly as the one who mentions it, other gospels say leafy branches, but why does John say that they're waving palm branches? What was the necessity of a palm branch? And this is not the first time in the Hebrew Bible or in Jewish tradition that we come across a palm branch. In fact, we use palm branches during the Feast of Sukkot. And during the Feast of Sukkot, we make temporary booths. We're celebrating during Sukkot, or what you may know of as Feast of Tabernacles. We're celebrating the wandering in the desert for 40 years. And so we set up these temporary booths, these temporary shelters in which we will live in for a week. At least in modern era, we at least have to have a meal in the sukkah. But we will live in this sukkah for a week to remind ourselves of our forefathers, how they wandered in the desert for 40 years. And they had to live in temporary housing, temporary shelters. And we're supposed to remind ourselves the transitory nature of life. And in the sukkah, we're cover the top with palm branches so that you can see the sky. It can't be a complete covering. You have to allow the elements to get through and to be able to see the stars through the sukkah, at least depending on where you live. We live in Los Angeles, so you can't see any stars, even if you have no palm branches up there. But if you're out in the wilderness, you could see the palm, you could see not palm branches, but you could see the stars through the palm branches. We also have this practice of waving the palm branch. It's the lulav and the etrog that you could see in a picture behind me. And what you wave it to the various regions, various directions, to remind yourself of God's sovereignty over the whole earth. We also are asking God for the latter rains because this holiday takes place in the fall. And we hope for rain in order to provide a good crop in the coming ensuing year. So why is this backdrop to Sukkot for Palm Sunday? Because Palm Sunday does not occur in the fall. There's no need to be waving palm branches or putting palm branches down. It's not during the Feast of Sukkot. In fact, this is not the only time, I think, that you see within even the book of Luke an allusion to Sukkot. You also see an allusion to Sukkot when Jesus appears before Peter, John, and James in his glory. We call this the Mount of Transfiguration up in the north. He appears in his glory, and there with him is Moses and Elijah. He's not appearing simply as a mortal man, but as the king in his glory. And what does Peter say to Jesus? We should build three tents, three tabernacles. And I don't think that it was just by coincidence that Peter is asking Jesus to do so. And I don't think it's by coincidence that the crowd is waving the palm branches. Because it is on this holiday that the Jewish community looks forward to the establishment of the Messiah's reign over all the earth. You could read about this in Zechariah 14. In Zechariah 14, we're told that on Sukkot, all nations will go up to Jerusalem and worship the King of Israel, the descendant of David, the son of David. They'll worship their king, all nations, in Jerusalem. Any nation that refuses to go up and worship the king on Sukkot, on the Feast of Tabernacles, any nation that doesn't go up will not receive rain. You live here in Ohio. You're in the middle of a large section of the nation that is dedicated to agriculture, right? What happens without rain? You have no crops. In an ancient agrarian culture, rain is imperative. Without rain, there is no harvest. Without harvest, there's no food and you die. There's no sustenance. That is the way God provides sustenance to his people. And so those who don't go up to Jerusalem don't receive the sustenance from God. Now, he's telling everyone, you go up and you celebrate the king on Sukkot. Sukkot becomes a symbol of when the king will establish his reign, not simply over Israel, but over all nations. When Peter asks Jesus to build three tents, when the nation puts down palm branches, they are declaring Jesus as the King of Israel, the one who they expect to overthrow the Romans and to establish peace and autonomy, sovereignty over all of Israel and all nations there in Jerusalem. They're declaring him as king. You could see this in John. If you want to look at John, I believe, chapter 12. John 12, verse 14, it says, this is at the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. It says, and Jesus found a young donkey, sat on it, just as is written, fear not, daughter of Zion. Behold, your king is coming, sitting on a donkey's colt. There, a prophecy there from Zechariah. The same Zechariah that later talks about the feast of Sukkot. I don't think it's a coincidence. And when you see this, you see clearly that the Gospels are presenting Jesus as king. The word Messiah in Hebrew is the same as the Greek word that you know of as Christ. It means anointed one. It comes from the concept that when anyone goes into God's service, they're anointed by a prophet, by a priest, into God's service. So a priest would be anointed, a king is anointed, commissioned into God's service. Ultimately, this becomes a term, a moniker reserved for the King of Israel. This anticipated son of David was to be called the anointed one, the Mashiach, the Messiah. And so one of the key concept that Jesus is, he is the King of Israel. And we can't separate him from his kingdom. I've got the wrong thing up there. As we come into, the reason this is important, you have a strong allusion in all of the Gospels that Jesus is now king. If we're looking at the last week of Jesus, what he is now going to do is he's going to attempt to institute God's reign over the nation. He's going to go into the temple and overthrow the money changers because they are acting outside of God's rule, God's reign. They're taking advantage of God's people. He's going to overthrow that. He goes in and he weeps over Jerusalem. Why does he weep over Jerusalem? Because they're not recognizing ultimately their king. If you picture, and we're not going to go into all the details of the various events, but each of the events, picture Jesus as king. In fact, we're told that he is anointed there in Bethany that week before his crucifixion. Jesus says that it's in anticipation of his burial. I don't think it's a coincidence that they have the sense of anointing, because he is the Mashiach, the anointed one, the king of Israel. He is a rightful heir to David's throne. And too often, I think we miss this concept that we depict Jesus simply as some type of sacrificial deliverer, which he is, but you cannot remove his reign, his kingship, from who Jesus is. That rightfully, the Roman soldiers recognized that Jesus claimed to be king. They mocked him for it. But it's important to understand his claim to David's throne. As we make our way through the week, it's important to understand that backdrop. So we come in, we have on the 10th day of the month is also possibly when Palm Sunday took place. And I think this maybe provides a good backdrop if you want to look at Leviticus 23. Leviticus 23 outlines the feasts of Israel. And it may be a way to also provide a backdrop to this last week in Jesus' life, where we discover Jesus as the king of Israel. In Leviticus 23, we have an outline for all the feasts of Israel. We conclude in Leviticus 23 with which feast? The Feast of Tabernacles, the Feast of Sukkot, which does not take place during the last week of Jesus' life. It takes place again in the fall. Jesus' last week, which season does it occur in? Spring, right? Right now where we are in the Easter season, Passover season, it takes place in the spring. But we have a series of events, holidays in Leviticus 23 called this, we can even call them the spring feasts. And it might help us understand this last week to understand this celebrations that Israel would have been observing during that last week of Jesus' life. Because we have repeatedly Luke and John, the other gospel writers, make mention of these feasts, I think as an allusion to provide a backdrop. And if we understand that in the connection of that last week, we may have a greater understanding to the allusions that are going on in a typical story. Anyone study literature in school, or you know, take English in college? As you read through various pieces of literature, even colors become symbols of trying to maybe have foreboding when it talks about it raining outside or becoming dark. It's supposed to conjure in your mind something terrible is going to happen, right? I remember in high school having to read a story called The Yellow Wallpaper. Anyone have to read that short story? Anyone familiar with that? It's really about a woman who is dealing with psychological issues. And yellow becomes a figure of someone who is almost going insane. So even the color within the title are supposed to conjure up concepts in the back of our mind. And the writers in the Gospels do the same thing. We have palm branches. We have Jesus declared, or Peter asking Jesus, can we build three tabernacles? What is Peter saying to Jesus? Will you establish your kingdom right here and right now? He had the right person, just the wrong time. The people welcoming Jesus in were asking, will you establish your kingdom right now? Will you overthrow the Romans? They have the right person, they just simply are missing the time. That there was a need to reestablish God's relationship with his people before establishing that kingdom. Well, let's look at this week. And if we're going to look at this now, Leviticus 23, as Jesus rides into Jerusalem, why does he come down to Jerusalem? He comes down to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Passover, the Festival of Passover, and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. In Judaism, there are three feasts that are pilgrimage feasts. What does it mean to be a pilgrimage feast? What does pilgrimage mean? Yeah, you go from one, you have a destination. It's a destination festival. And so you travel to go to a particular place for worship. In this case, the nation of Israel is required to travel to Jerusalem to worship. The three festivals, by the way, are the Feast of Passover, or in conjunction with the Feast of Unleavened Bread, the Feast of Shavuot, which we'll talk about here in a little bit, and then the Feast of Sukkot, which happens in the fall. I think that God does that intentionally so that something significant actually occurs in Jerusalem for that holiday. Jesus is traveling to Jerusalem. He travels from the north up in Galilee. Remember, he's traveling all the way down to Jerusalem to celebrate the feast. Now, he's staying outside of Jerusalem in the outskirts, but he's traveling into Jerusalem every day for the observance of Passover. As we look at the holidays, I think it might help us understand this last week to understand the ancient observance there in Leviticus 23 and other parts of the Bible, the modern observance, and then the messianic significance, why it's significant even in the Bible. First, let's look at the ancient observance of Passover. Passover technically begins on the 10th day of the month. On the 10th day of the month, the nation of Israel, remember what Passover, everyone remember Passover? Passover is that period of time when you have Charlton Heston appears before Yul Brynner. Says, let my people go. God pours out the plagues. God eventually allows the nation of Israel to escape Egypt, go through the Red Sea, the whole story that you see in the Ten Commandments. So the backdrop to Passover, the commandment for Passover begins on the 10th day of the month. On the 10th day of the month, the nation of Israel is supposed to take a lamb, a pure spotless lamb, and select that lamb. It is ultimately through the lamb that God redeems the nation of Israel as they sacrifice the lamb, put the blood upon the door. It's through the death of the lamb that God redeems the nation of Israel. Well, it's on that day, on the 10th day of the month, that the nation of Israel is supposed to pick the lamb, choose their lamb, bring it into their homes. They get to know it for a few days before the evening of the 14th day when they sacrifice. Now, it's possible. We're not certain, the gospel writers don't mention it, but it's quite possible that it was on the 10th day of the month that Jesus rode into Jerusalem. As a nation is choosing the lamb to offer as their sacrifice for Passover, it is that day that the nation also recognizes their king and chooses their king, who they hope will provide deliverance for them from the Romans. And it is quite significant that John the Baptist says, behold the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world. That on that day that the nation is choosing their lamb, the Lamb of God enters into Jerusalem, quite possibly. Well, Passover, we can remember that it is the day that we have the memorial for the redemption. It was on that day we celebrate, we commemorate God's redemption of Israel out of Egypt. Not just Israel, but us. We don't celebrate just our ancestors, but we celebrate us. How God redeemed us. Not celebrate us, but we celebrate our redemption. That if God did not redeem our ancestors, we still would be slaves in Egypt. So each generation re-identifies with our redemption. We have the memorial for the redemption, and also sacrifice of the Lamb. And it was through the Lamb that God provides redemption, through the death of the Lamb that God provides redemption. In the modern observance, how do we observe Passover? We do this through the Seder meal, which is a traditional meal that we celebrate around the world to commemorate God's redemption of Israel out of Egypt. And as many of you have done the Passover meal before. Well, why is it messianically significant that it was on this evening that as Jesus was celebrating that evening, that last week, he was celebrating that Passover meal with his disciples. It was through the Passover meal that he declares himself as the Lamb of God, the bread of life. It's through this meal that we remember the Lamb of God who redeems Israel. And Jesus is that Lamb of God that redeems Israel. Because all of this week, the whole week, is commemorating Passover, and it's all leading up to that. Jesus establishes himself as a king. The nation chooses their lamb. And that ultimately, Jesus is trying to right the wrongs in Jerusalem through the overthrowing of the temple, the cursing of the fig tree. All of these events are depicting him as king. Which brings us then to what holiday occurs after Passover. We know it was on that. So it was, he commemorates the Passover meal with his disciples. They go up as maybe singing some of the Hallel Psalms, the praise songs that you would sing during the Passover meal. They leave the upper room. They go down the Kidron Valley and up the Mount of Olives to the east of Jerusalem. And it is there that the soldiers come and take him prisoner. He stands trial in various trials. Ultimately, Pilate sentences him to death. And he's crucified on that Passover day, right before the Passover sacrifices have finally been offered, that he stands trial because Rome thinks that he is committing treason against Rome by functioning as the king of Israel. So they try him for treason. Which brings us now to what holiday occurs after Passover. It's really in conjunction with Passover. We call this the Feast of Unleavened Bread. During the entire week of Passover, not just the day of Passover, but for that entire week, the nation of Israel, we can't eat anything that has leaven in it. In the ancient world, there's a prohibition against eating anything of leaven, and the reason you do this is because we had to leave Egypt in haste. Bread takes time to rise, but because we had to leave Egypt quickly, we didn't have time for our bread to rise. So eating unleavened bread for an entire week reminds us that we had to leave Egypt quickly. And that's the ancient establishment of this holiday. In fact, it was on this holiday that technically all Israel is supposed to be in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. Well, the modern observance of this is that we don't eat leaven for an entire week, and we have to purge leaven from our homes. And you go out and you do a big ceremony, then you burn the leaven the night before Passover starts, symbolizing that leaven has now left your home. You purge leaven completely from your home. Why is this messianically significant? The reason this is significant is, first of all, leaven in the Bible represents sin, right? And if leaven represents sin, unleavened bread represents bread without sin. And Jesus was without sin. Jesus chose unleavened bread to symbolize his body. And so Paul just says of Jesus that he who knew no sin became sin for us, that we might be the righteousness of God. And it was on through unleavened bread that we can commemorate and remember Jesus' sinless life, how he took on our sin in order to provide us redemption. But it also reminds us that we have to purge leaven from our lives. In fact, Paul makes mention of this. You may not have noticed this, but Paul makes mention to the celebration of the removal of leaven. We call this removal the Berichat Chametz. He makes mention of this in 1 Corinthians. That he tells the nation of Israel, or not the nation of Israel, but the church at Corinth, excuse me. He tells the church at Corinth to not boast about their tolerance to sin in 1 Corinthians 5. He says, don't boast about your tolerance to sin, but you need to purge out leaven from your lives, because leaven is just like sin, or sin is just like leaven. That sin will permeate your entire life, just like leaven permeates the entire lump of dough. We think we can compartmentalize sin to push it to one area, that it won't affect us in other areas of our lives, but we're holistic people. We're affected entirely. So we need to remove sin from our entire lives, because sin affects us. And so really, this now pictures what Jesus is supposed to do to remove that sin from our lives. I think that this final week really becomes crucial if we then understand the next holiday, the Feast of First Fruits. Anyone heard of Feast of First Fruits before? There in Leviticus 23. The Feast of First Fruits in the ancient world, this is the feast of the first fruits of the barley harvest. What would happen is that God provides a harvest for barley. We harvest the barley, and we offer now the first fruits of this barley harvest to God in anticipation of greater harvest. That God has provided us an abundant harvest already, and we're giving him the first fruits, knowing that he's going to provide us an even greater harvest as the harvest continues during the year. This holiday takes place, if you track it, in Leviticus 23. When does this holiday take place? It takes place on the first day after Shabbat following Passover. What day is Shabbat? What day is the Sabbath? Saturday. So what is significant? So you have Passover. When was Passover the week of Jesus? It was likely Friday. Maybe it was Thursday. There's debate about that. But so it would be the day after the Sabbath, after Passover. What is the day after Shabbat? Resurrection. Sunday. So it was on that Resurrection Sunday, which you may know of as Easter, that the nation of Israel is offering sacrifices for first fruits, the Feast of First Fruits, first fruits of the barley harvest. So in the ancient world, it's the giving of the first fruits in anticipation of greater fruits. In modern observance, it's not really celebrated. This is not a significant holiday within modern Judaism. Most of the holidays that you'll find in Leviticus 23 are quite significant, prominent, but within modern Judaism, this is not a rather significant day, even though it's established here. Have you ever thought of why this is so significant? Not only does it occur on Easter, the Feast of First Fruits, but what does Paul refer to Jesus as in 1 Corinthians 15? The first fruits of our resurrection, right? Remember, you offer the sacrifice in hope that you're going to have an even greater harvest. Paul says that Jesus is our first fruits. His resurrection, conquering death that weekend after Passover, anticipates a greater resurrection in the future. That he is simply the beginning. He conquered death, and therefore his followers look forward to the resurrection, because his resurrection provides us a picture of a greater resurrection in the future.
Amen.
And so you see this in 1 Corinthians 15, verses 20 through 23. Well, that's the week. That's the last week of Jesus' life. But I'm not going to leave it there, because the Bible doesn't leave it there. That's not the end of the story. We think of the resurrection as the culmination to Jesus' story, but it's not the culmination to Jesus' story. The identifying mark of the Messiah is the one who provides a spirit for God's people. If we follow this and we track this out, we have a festival that we call Shavuot. In Hebrew, it means weeks. It means weeks. Anyone heard of Shavuot before? It means weeks because it is connected through the offering of sacrifices, the counting of the Omer. It is 7 weeks plus a day after Passover. Now, the Sadducees and the Pharisees historically debated the precise way to count it, but essentially it's 7 weeks plus a day. How many days is 7 weeks? Quick, do your math. 49. So 49 plus one? 50, which is how we get in Greek the term Pentecost, the celebration of the 50th day. So Pentecost is simply the Greek way of saying Shavuot. The disciples there in Acts 2 were celebrating Shavuot. Well, what is the biblical significance for this holiday? The biblical significance is this is the first wheat, the first of the wheat harvest. So it's the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Another first fruits. Provide the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Just like the first fruits of the barley harvest, this is now the first fruits of the wheat harvest. Well, in a modern observance, the way we celebrate this holiday in modern Judaism is that we commemorate on this day that God gave us the Torah, the law, the covenant with Israel on Sinai on this day. That God gave Torah to Israel on Shavuot. And this tradition dates back at least 2,000 years ago. So when Luke writes about this, he's quite familiar with this. The disciples were celebrating the giving of the Torah. And other things we do, we only eat dairy products on this day. We don't eat any meat because we didn't have time to offer animals in a kosher manner, so we only eat milk products. It's really good for cheesecake and blintzes and all that fun stuff. We study the Torah all night. We read the book of Ruth, which is, we won't talk about that now. But there are two reasons why this is significant. In the messianic significance, we know it was on that day in Acts 2 that we have the birth of the church. That all nations, they're speaking various tongues, but they come together, that God's bringing all nations together into a people governed by his Messiah. And we also have the outpouring of this Holy Spirit. I think sometimes we fail to recognize the significance of this. Because Jeremiah predicts the pouring out of the Spirit. He says that it's going to come a time when I'm not going to relate to you through the inscription of my Torah on tablets, but the inscription of my Torah on your heart. That you see a significant parallel between the giving of the Torah and the giving of the Spirit throughout the Bible. And they happen at the same time. In Jerusalem, when all the pilgrims are supposed to be in Jerusalem to witness some significant event. That sometimes we minimize the Spirit by forgetting that God now resides within his people's heart. And this was unique It had never occurred before. Before, he governed us through external laws, but now he's governing us through an internal living of God's Spirit within our heart. I wish I could go into more details about this, but it's the inner transformation. And we can't minimize it to think that it's just an external type of experience, but it's an inner transformation that God provides through his Spirit. And you can't separate this event from that last week, because you determine the timing of the Shavuot by the connection to Passover. So Jesus' death and resurrection are intimately connected to the giving of the Spirit. Yes. You can't connect that final week. We can go through more, but we can see here in Ezekiel 36 and other places that it is through this that God is looking forward to a time when he's going to transform his people, Israel, through inward giving of Torah that we see on Shavuot. And you can see just by looking at Jesus' last week, you can picture it much differently by understanding it through this Jewish backdrop. By the way, then you have the harvest that comes in. We could talk about the latter feasts later, but what does the harvest promise? The book of Ruth is what we read at Shavuot, by the way. And the harvest is when all nations are coming to faith, right? Yeah. What does the book of Ruth present? It shows a Moabite, a pagan woman who becomes part of Israel, becomes part of God's people, that God is now opening up his people to all nations. Well, what do the feasts tell us? There are three ways that we could just look at this last week. The feasts, these simple feasts that we've looked at now, they remind us of God's past faithfulness. How God, if we forget how God has been faithful to us in the past, we will have trouble in our present predicaments now because we forget how God is faithful, even in the midst of trial. They also remind us of our present obligations, that we can't live in a covenantal relationship with God and think that we don't have any obligations in the way we live with God. And finally, they look forward to a time that we have future redemption. They picture ultimately eternal hope where, again, if we look forward to the end of these feasts, what does it have, Shavuot, when the King of Israel will establish his kingdom, establish peace, all nations will worship the King in Jerusalem, and all nations will go up to Jerusalem. That we have that hope. I don't care who is present at the time, this all looks forward to a time when there is ultimate peace.
Praise God.
That whatever trials are going on with Israel and the other Arab nations, that there is a time when God will establish peace. Well, the reason that we, chosen people, does this, that we come and talk, is because we want to share about our looking forward to that peace of bringing, when God will bring all nations. I figured I would share with you a little bit of our family. I guess it's kind of, picture's a little blue, so you can't see it, but there's my wife, Dana, and Ilan, my eldest son, and Eitan. This is most of our family, but this picture was taken back in the summer, so we didn't have our newest addition, which is our Neshama, who's now 3 months old. The word Neshama means breath or soul. She was born without a left lung, and so we thought, what a perfect picture that God has breathed breath. In Genesis 2, it says that God breathed Neshama and put it into man. We believe that God has breathed breath and put it into her. And that is our hope for breathing breath into Los Angeles. We think that God is going to breathe breath into Los Angeles. And you may be wondering, why in the world would anybody want to go to Los Angeles? Well, Los Angeles has 700,000 Jewish people. It's the third largest Jewish city in the world. There are more Israelis in Los Angeles, living in Los Angeles, than any other city outside of Israel. It's the largest Israeli city outside of Israel. And obviously, Los Angeles is the center of the entertainment industry. And yet, only 1% of the Jewish community recognizes Jesus as their Messiah. Los Angeles, in many ways, provides a great opportunity because of intermarriage and changing culture to reach this community. And what we would like you to do, we're trying to establish a congregation there in Los Angeles, but we can't do it on our own. We need your prayers. We need your financial support because we can't do this on our own. It's my prayer that someday when we all get to heaven, that someone will come up to you, a Jewish young man or woman, and say, thank you for making it possible that I've come to faith. Because without you, I couldn't have come to faith. Now, you may not be interested in moving out to LA, but you could still be part of what God is doing in Los Angeles. Pastor Les may not want you to move out to LA, I don't know. But you can be part of what God is doing there in Los Angeles. And we would ask you to come alongside us and partner with us. If you're interested in doing that, wanting to know more about our ministry and partner with us, there's a sign-up sheet in the back. There's the brochures that you should have received when you came in. If you didn't get one, you can get one in the back. There's also some cards back there if you'd like to commit on a monthly basis to partner with us. There's some cards back there. We'll send you an email newsletter, a prayer letter, and all of that's free. You could get all sorts of Jewish backdrop to our faith. Sign up back there, and we'll tell you more. We would love for you to come alongside of Chosen People Ministries to join with what God is doing in Los Angeles.